Last week in our study in Colossians, the second chapter, we were looking at the siren song of theological error that was threatening to deprive these Colossian Christians of all vitality and vigor in their faith. And even this very day, 2,000 years later, is threatening our own people by luring thousands into spiritual slavery, by offering them the secret of fulfilled human potential in what is called the New Age movement. This was essentially a negative study last week as we saw the things that threaten faith. And it's sad to watch some of these ideas being popularly propagated by celebrity evangelists who are luring people by the week, by the day, into ideas and mysteries that will only leave them disillusioned and sadly enslaved. But in chapter 3, to which we come this morning, the Apostle Paul is revealing again, in even more precise terms, the true way to be all that you can be. This is the true human potential. Listen again to these words now from chapter 3 of Colossians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I just yesterday was up at the men's retreat in Mount Hermon and listened to the ministry of Tim Hansel there. And I was struck by one thing he said. He said the symbol of a Christian ought to be thumbs up. Because it's not only a sign of all's well, the world understands it that way, but it's also for the Christian a reminder of our hidden resource. And it's exactly in line with what the apostle is saying here. Set your affections on things above. See, the thumb is pointing up above. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, some may read that as a kind of a form of escapism, where you try to drift through life without ever confronting it frontally or realistically. But it's far from that. What the apostle is saying is, he's not saying, don't try not to think about your problems or your struggles or your pressures or your hardships. You can't avoid life. But in the midst of it, remember that Christ is with you. That's what he's saying. That you have a hidden resource. And don't ever let yourself forget it. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. You see, Christians outwardly look like everyone else. It's very difficult to just look at somebody and say whether they're a believer or not. Although sometimes you can because of the light on their faces. But there is a difference. And the difference is an extra dimension of life in which we're to live. A hidden resource, an invisible reality from which we draw strength to meet the need that's right in front of us now. That's what he's talking about. You see, our life, he says, is hid with Christ. And he's involved in all the daily detail of our lives right now. When he says, set your affections on things above, he's not talking about trying to imagine yourself in heaven or that Christ is way up there, lost in space. No. He's within us. That's what this whole mystery of the gospel is. That God has found a way, the most amazing way, to take all that Jesus is revealed to be in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and make that fullness of deity available to us in the midst of life right now. That's the incredible announcement of true Christian faith. And that's what makes the difference in our lives. Now, what the apostle is saying is, remember that. Set your affections on him. That is, remember with gratitude what Jesus has done for you. And let it awaken a consciousness that you're dear to him. That he loves you and is concerned about you and is with you right where you are, doing what you're doing. And let your love reflect that. Warm your heart as you think of Christ's presence with you. And then set your mind. You notice how twice he tells us this. Set your minds on things above. What does that mean? Well, the mind, one of the functions of the mind is not only to understand, but to choose. Here he's dealing with the realm of choices. Let your choice be what the Lord wants for you. Obey him. Choose to do what he tells you to do. And depend on him to make it work. That's the simple formula for living the Christian life. You see, he goes on then to tell us that when Christ appears again in time, when he manifests himself again, then what he's been doing in your life and mine in terms of changing us and developing us and freeing us will suddenly become evident to everybody. Remember how John puts it? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in Romans 8, in that glorious chapter, the apostle is reminding us that the whole world is waiting on tiptoe, he says, craning their neck to see the manifestation of the sons of God. There's a note of anticipation that runs all through life that God is working out something better. And everybody hopes for it to come, even though they can't put it into words, articulate it in any way. And one of these days it'll happen. The curtain will lift and all that God has been doing will suddenly become clear. And we shall appear with him in glory. So there are three things the apostle tells us to keep constantly in mind as we live through life. Remember who you are now. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. You're linked to him. Remember who you once were. You see, the old godless self-directed life is over. It doesn't have any right to live in your experience any longer. And then remember who you will be when he appears. And that is the basis for living a Christian life. Or as some scriptures put it, walking in the Spirit. I like that figure of walking. Walking is a simple thing, isn't it? We all do it. We all learn how to do it. No baby is born springing out of the cradle immediately and walking around the floor. He has to learn to walk, and so do we in the Christian life. But walking's simple. It's just two steps repeated, one over and over again. If you take a single step, that's not a walk, that's just a step. But take another one, and then what? Well, do it again. Start on over, and just keep repeating the same two steps again and again, and that's the way you walk. And that's the way you live as a Christian. And Paul will here go on and begin to and set before us the two steps that a Christian is to take over and over and over again. It's summed up in these words, put off the old man, put on the new. Put off all the manifestations of the old life you once lived because they're still hanging around in your mind and your habits of thought. Put them away. And put on the new man. Be all that you can be. That's the true human potential movement. See, That's why the New Age is a deadly error, because it's so close to the truth. But it isn't the truth. And it leads to slavery instead of freedom. Now, what is it that Christians are to put off? Well, here it is in the very plainest of language. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God keeps coming. Present tense. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. I will stop there for the moment. But all that Paul is saying is that in order to put on the new life, you have to first put off the manifestations, the evidences of the old. Put them away like you would put off your clothes in order to put on some new ones. If a boy comes into the house and his clothes are all ragged and dirty and his mother says, go up and put on some clean clothes, she hasn't told him that he has to take off the old ones first, but she assumes that he will understand that. If he put on the clean clothes over the dirty ones, he'd get his ears boxed. But he has to put off the old, and then he can put on the new. And this is what we have all through Scripture in its simplicity. Put off the old and put on the new. Now, the first area that God moves in that is the area of sexual wrongdoing. All these five things that are listed here have to do with how we handle our sexual powers. And the first one to put away when you come to Christ is immorality. That's a word that stands for all sexual intercourse outside of marriage, whether premarital or during marriage. It's wrong. Clearly wrong. It includes fornication, which is sex between two unmarried people, and adultery, which is sex involving at least one married person, not the mate. And this is clearly stated. We're to put that off. Put it away. Stop it. That's Paul's word. And then the second word is impurity. That really, literally, is uncleanness. And it means anything that dirties us. It would refer to what we would normally think of as perverted forms of sexuality. Homosexuality, child abuse, kinky sex of any type, that would be included in that phrase. The third word is lust, and here he's describing erotic passions that are aroused by looking at pornography, stimulating yourself in any way to, and sexually arousing yourself through literature or movies or whatever it may be. You see, all that's to end. That belongs to another life. That's no longer yours, and therefore it's to be put away. The fourth word is evil desires, which is a mental uncleanness. It's what Jesus had in mind when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her. You see, as far as he is concerned, the evil impact of that deed is already going to be at work in his life, because all outward behavior starts with an inward desire. And that's why he says, quench it at the start. Put it away when it comes. And then the fifth word is greed, which is idolatry. Now, the word for greed is translated elsewhere covetousness. And when it's used without linking it to idolatry, it simply refers to our avarice, our longing to get money and possessions and constantly living for that. It's wrong. But here, he links it with idolatry, which means a greed for another person's body. A passionate, powerful longing to possess another person bodily. And that, he says, is idolatry. I think the term that's used widely today to describe this is having an affair, a sort of falling in love with another person who isn't rightfully yours, who then fills the whole horizon of your life. And for the moment, all you can think about, all you can do is think about that other person and expect him or her to meet the deep, deep needs of your heart. You listen to the songs that are sung today to describe this, and you'll see how that is expressed in many, many ways. I need you. I can't live without you. You help me get through the night. I must have you. You see, those thoughts are expressed. And they're expressing a demand that we make really upon another person to satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart, to be loved and fulfilled. Now, the thing that's wrong, of course, is no human being can meet those demands. No one can. So we immediately strain a relationship to the breaking point almost immediately by making someone feel incapable, inadequate, unable to respond. And we also arouse anger and resentment within ourselves because we expect them to respond and they cannot. And of course, this becomes a placing of a human being in the place of God. Only God can meet those needs. Only God can fill the empty parts of our soul. And to put anyone else there is a form of the worst sin of all, idolatry. That's what Paul labels it here. Now, as you recognize, it's not easy oftentimes to stop these things. Many times they've seized hold of us. There may be some of you listening now that are involved in some of this, and you know that it's not going to be easy to change. Your heart's involved at times. It's an emotionally demanding relationship. And Jesus recognized that. That's why he said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's almost at times like cutting off your arm or plucking out your eye. But he says it's very important to do it, because what it leads to is slavery. You become the victim, and you're not fulfilled at all. Your expectations are not met, and you become a victim instead of finding the fulfillment you look for. Also, I'm sure you recognize that this has become so common today in our world in which we live, that even Christians tend these days to accept these practices and overlook them. Just in the local paper last night, I read another proposal is being made to the Episcopal Church to endorse homosexuality and to recognize that premarital sex is no longer to be condemned by the church. But you see, that's unrealistic. And Paul tells us why. Two reasons here. He says why these things are so dangerous to us. First, he says, because of these, the wrath of God keeps coming. And some manuscripts read, upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what does that mean? Something is happening here, Paul says. And it can't be stopped because it comes from God and not from human beings. And he calls it wrath. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word wrath of God. Some people think, I believe, of a sort of vindictive outburst on God's part, sort of a divine temper tantrum in which he hurls lightning bolts at us, or we get involved in some terrible automobile accident, something like that. That's the wrath of God. But that's not what he's talking about. The wrath of God, as Paul clearly describes it in the first chapter of Romans, I would suggest you read that through if you want to see it, is God's judicial reaction to evil. And Paul tells us what it is. What God does is simply remove the restraints upon evil, which are normally operative in society. The reason any human beings can live together at all on this planet, given the evil that's in all of our hearts, is that God overrules and limits us and prohibits us carrying out our deepest desires. But those restraints are removed. And what happens, what follows, is we find ourselves facing a flood of evil practices. That which was once prohibited and kept under in the closet, so to speak, now surfaces and becomes widely acceptable. Laws are flaunted on every side. Evil is praised. Moral degeneracy is apparent on every side. And especially is this true in the realm of sexuality. What the Bible declares is a great river, a powerful river flowing through our lives, designed to produce fruitfulness and enhance us and to be refreshing, which is what sex is. If kept within bounds, you see, in God's limits, becomes a very useful and wonderful thing. But if it breaks over the bounds, it becomes like a river, a powerful, destructive, raging torrent that destroys on every side or inundates the landscape in which we wade continually without any joy or without any happiness. See, that's what happens. And it's happening, isn't it? I think you recognize that this is where we are today. And the thing that Paul is pointing out here is there's no way to avoid this. You can't legislate against this. Laws have no meaning any longer in these areas. People won't follow them. And there's no way to enforce them adequately. Violence breaks out in society. Just read that first chapter of Romans again. You'll find a vivid description of what's going on right here in our own area of the world and in our own time. And there's no way to avoid it. God is doing it. It's God's judicial reaction to evil. I like what Dr. Lewis Smedes has said. He says, some rules are absolute. They roll like moral thunder through the ages, down the hills of every civilization and into the valleys of every culture. They hold all peoples everywhere to account. All classes, all creeds, rich or poor, ancient or modern. They come with an imperious claim to respect. Everywhere, under all circumstances, in every nook and cranny of every individual's private or public existence. That's the nature of what Paul's talking about here. And the reason why society degenerates when these practices invade the church and become in any degree acceptable among believers. This is the result. See, a lot of Christians are arguing today. You hear it on every side. Well, what I do in private is nobody else's business. But it is. See, it affects everybody. It tears down the props that hold civilization together. It destroys the moral fabric that makes life possible at all on earth and affects all of society. And it's been repeated again and again in lessons of history, in the decay and demoralization of great empires in the past. And that's the story of what's happening in our own day today. Now there's a second reason, Paul says, that these things must be avoided. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now, clearly that implies that going back as a believer to allow any of these practices into our lives as Christians is to revert to a life that is no longer yours. To go back and to try to be what you no longer are. And that means it's hypocritical, it's phony, it's wrong, and it's destructive. I think this is one of the most important truths we need to learn about life. There's a verse in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 14, that's always been a blessing to my own heart and intrigued me. It's a great statement where the apostle declares without hesitation, sin shall not be your master. He's saying this to Christians. Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law. You're under grace. Now, a lot of people don't understand that. You see, the law has always condemned these same practices. Everyone knows the Ten Commandments says you must not commit adultery. Just flat out and plain as a nose on your face. Another one says you must not covet your neighbor's wife or husband, as the case may be. And it flatly denies us those things. Now, people say, well, how's this appeal of Paul's any different then? This is putting us back under law. The law said we shouldn't do these things, and now Paul is saying the same thing. What's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. You see, the difference is this. When the law comes along and says to unregenerate people, you must not commit adultery, and you must not covet wrong your neighbor's property in any way, including his wife, it's addressing itself to some rebellious, treasonous instinct within us, which outwardly may conform, but inwardly violates it all the time. In other words, the law is saying, you must not when you really can't stop. You will violate it some way. All of us do. That's why Jesus deals in the Sermon on the Mount with the inward thought. See, and says it's a violation just as much as the outward. But the difference is, Paul is saying here, now that you've come to Christ, this is saying to you, you must not do these things because you can stop. You have a new life. You have a new Lord. You have a new Savior. You can obey. You can choose to do what he says and have the power to do it. You have a strong Savior involved with you right in life who understands the pressures, understands the hurt and the pain involved, but will enable you to walk in obedience. That's what he's saying. What a difference that is. Now Paul goes even deeper to touch the area of attitudes. See, he moves out of the realm of actions to attitudes. If you thought you were safe through the first list, fasten your seatbelt. Because he says now in verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. See his argument again? You are different, therefore you can act differently. You've put off the old self. You took it off when you believed in Christ, when he entered your life. This is what he calls earlier being circumcised with Christ. You had a surgical operation take place that cut off the symbol of the flesh. And you don't have that anymore. Now, it's still there tempting you to try to believe that you still belong to it, but you don't belong to it. You're different. That's what this is saying. And you've put on the new self. You are indeed different. You have a new life which is being renewed in knowledge, growing in its understanding, until it becomes more and more like Christ to whom we're tied and belong. Now this is true Christianity, you see. What a difference this is from the legalized version of it that says, well, yes, Christ has come and you're going to go to heaven when you die, but meantime, you're back under the law where you have to do these things no matter, even though you don't understand. that you are a different creature. But Paul is putting it on quite a different basis. So he says, there's no need now for anger. And that doesn't mean that we're never to feel angry. Other passages indicate that anger is a natural reaction in various situations. Jesus got angry. God gets angry. It's not the anger that's wrong. It's the way you express it. And one commentator says of this word, this is impetuous name-calling or calculated insult. Ripping into somebody because you're momentarily angry at them and calling them names. Remember how Jesus, again, deals with this on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you call your brother, thou fool, or raca, which was a name of degradation, you, he said, are exposing yourself to the possibility of God's chastening hand. And that's wrong. Then the second word is rage. We know what that means. That's a temper tantrum. That's a violent display in word or deed of the anger that you have, smashing your fist into the wall or breaking the china or whatever it is that you and I may do. That's wrong. We don't have to do that anymore. That's what he's saying. If you remember who you are and who is with you and what you will be, you don't have to do that anymore. You can put it away. Malice is another one. Malice is a silent rage, a hidden hatred, a burning hate in the heart that makes you take a silent revenge. You don't do it out in the open, but you spit in somebody's soup. They don't even know it, but you've taken revenge, you see, because of that. And slander. Slander is an attack on another person's character. It's to destroy them with words. Whispered words, gossiped words, over the telephone about somebody. So that you know that you diminish them in the eyes of the person you're talking to. That's slander. And then fifth, filthy language. This, of course, includes all forms of foul talk, crude, coarse words, or hasty expletives when you hit your thumb with a hammer. The words that defame and insult the character of God, using his name in vain, all that, telling dirty stories. That would be included in it. Several other passages warn us about the danger of this. And then the last one, sixth one, he separates as kind of a separate category because it's so common and yet so dangerous. Do not lie to one another. Why? Well, because you destroy trust and you arouse and breed suspicion when you lie. I know we all instinctively from the old self feel in harmony with the idea of the little boy who was asked to define a lie, and he says a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. And we all think that, don't we? But what we're not reckoning on is the evil consequences that always come along with it, the destruction of trust, the fact that people won't believe us anymore. And the suspicion that's aroused makes people constantly question what we say. This is wrong. Why? Well, because it's part of an old life. It belongs to the inherited nature of Adam, which is no longer us. That's the great declaration of Scripture. And so he closes this section with this great verse in verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, when you separate that verse from its context, it sounds as though it's nothing more than a great expression of the oneness of the body of Christ. And there are similar passages in both Galatians and Ephesians that are intended to be a great declaration of the fact that we're one in the Lord. A Galatians passage includes another phrase which is not repeated here that distinguishes between the sexes. There's neither male nor female in Christ. And that's again intended to be a declaration of our equality before the Lord. But here, in this particular context, in the light of what is talking about around it, this verse, I think, means something slightly different. What he's saying is, you can no longer excuse falling or failing in the areas he's described because of your national background or your family origin or anything like that. Do you ever hear somebody say, "Well, I know I've got a hot temper, but I can't help it. I'm Irish." All Irishmen have hot tempers. And it's just natural. It's human. Or did you ever hear somebody say, "Well, yes, I know I'm a lustful person, but I'm Italian." Italians were born that way. Can't help it. Or someone says, "I'm stingy. Yes, I know, but I'm Scotch. See, that's why." Or, "I'm blunt. Our whole family's that way. You ought to see my dad if you think I'm too blunt." And we excuse ourselves on this level. Now, says the apostle, you can't do that anymore. That's not a valid excuse anymore. See, because no matter what your background or where you've come from or what your family was like or anything, you're not that anymore. Christ is in you. You belong to Him. This is the fundamental fact that must never be forgotten as a Christian. For all deliverance and freedom will flow out of that idea. Christ is in you. We all share His nature who have come to Him. And therefore, we can be different. Now, I think that's a marvelous word. And based on this, Paul's going to go on into the next passage, which we'll reserve for next week, in which he declares the positive side of it. Put on the new man.